So, would you have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation and the sixth chapter? Well, we've come to the end of the sixth chapter, so this morning I'm going to read all of it again just to put the last part of it into the entire context. Many of you who've been with us over the last weeks will have read it several times, I understand that. But nevertheless, I'm going to read it all and then you can see these final verses in connection with all that we have looked at before. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black, like sackcloth, made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Well, we've come to the 39th message, and we've come to the end of the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation this morning, so it seems appropriate that we should, at the end of this morning, take a break for a month or so during the summer. This is what I usually do, and we'll look at other aspects of the scriptures through the next month or 6 weeks, and then in September we'll return again to the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. Well, this morning I want to end this section. I want to bring it to a conclusion, and I want to begin by drawing to your attention this fact, that the seals are only opened by Christ. These are the seals which are on this scroll, which only Christ could open. This scroll, as it is opened, it reveals to us God's purposes. It's not just that Christ alone can open them, but Christ alone can bring about God's purposes. So, if we are wanting to get a clear picture at the very start this morning, it is like this. All of these seals so far have been opened by the Lord Jesus Christ. His purposes are going to be fulfilled. There is no luck and there is no random chance, because we have learned that Christ is on the throne. He is ruling in the eternity which is his. At the end of the fifth seal, we read of those who had been martyred, those who'd given up their lives. And as we have been thinking over the past weeks, we've been thinking about these martyred souls. And as they cry out at the very end for judgment, for God actually to show himself as a judge. And I dealt with that last week. So it's no surprise that when the sixth seal is opened, what do we find? But that the sixth seal deals entirely with judgment. It is the central theme. Will you remember this? That the contents of the scroll are not read, but they are portrayed for John's eye like this. They're portrayed for him to see the graphic action of what will be. So that John sees by the means of this vision, this graphic imagery of what will actually come to be. When we saw the horses, we could easily understand that the horses were not driving themselves, but that they were being driven by the horsemen. They were carrying out the purposes and the will of God, and that they were bringing various judgments upon the earth. In one aspect of life here and in another aspect of life there. So that God's judgments are always, always, always coming upon the earth. So now the sixth seal appears and it is opened. And it's not judgment in fractions by the horsemen, but it's the final absolute judgment of God upon everyone. I wonder how many of you have sat through a film and watched it and thought to yourself, it looks as though it's coming to an end, only to find that it's got another 20 minutes to run. And you've been surprised. It's only the end when the end comes up on the screen and the contents of the film are completely finished. John is being shown the end. And if I might just say to all of you this morning, there is a the end. It must come. And it's not just a cosmic shaking, but it's a shaking of all human society. The horses and the horsemen, they were riding out through the earth. Always, in every generation, in every age, in every day, in every week, showing the judgments of God that come upon the earth, only to remind everyone that a day is coming when the end will be upon all mankind. The end, friends, must come. John, by means of the vision which God gives to him, he now sees the end. So come with me for just 20 minutes or so, and let me show you what he sees. Well, the first thing, as you read in the text, and it's good if you keep your Bibles open, you'll see that he sees there a great earthquake. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. Which, as you read it ultimately, I know this sounds very strange. He sees it by vision. He sees it in a sense symbolically, of course, always. This great earthquake becomes a skyquake, if I can put it that way. It's a shattering of the universe. It's a cosmic upheaval. You only have to read the passage, and there can be no doubt that what John sees is not only what was spoken of in the Old Testament prophetic writings, such as in Isaiah chapter 34 and in other passages like that, but he also sees what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke himself, which you read this morning in Matthew 24. He sees it as an earthquake. And by that, I mean it to understand that it comes suddenly and unexpectedly. It seemed remarkable to me that I'd been preparing this message, and very late last night, almost at midnight, I saw a piece of film footage about the dreadful tsunami that took place on Boxing Day a few years ago. It came suddenly. No one was expecting it. And then following that film, if there wasn't then a film about the dreadful earthquake in Haiti, which took place this year in January. And everyone, apart from a few experts, said, well, we might have expected something along these lines, maybe here, maybe there. But by and large, no one knew it was coming. And I know this is on a much smaller scale, but nevertheless, I'll never forget the night in 2008, I think it was in February, when we experienced this earthquake here in Skelmanthorpe, because we thought an enormous, huge juggernaut of a lorry was grinding its way down the side of our building in Ratcliffe Street. It was quite extraordinary. I've never experienced anything like it. But the idea that's being presented here is that it comes and it takes everyone by surprise. No one is expecting it. It comes suddenly. The judgment of God appears when men and women least expect it. And that, friends, is the end of history. I would guess that almost all of you have either heard or you have sung or participated in part of Handel's Messiah, where he bases some of his thoughts, particularly in this area. He quotes in essence from Haggai chapter 2 and the 6th verse, though essentially it's really about the coming of the Lord Jesus. But you will know these words. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. You've heard it. In Handel's Messiah, of course, really it's essentially about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But most people understand very well this idea of judgment. Now, I've persisted over these 39 messages in telling all of you over and over again that the book of Revelation is set forth in symbols. You'll never understand it without understanding that it is symbolic in its way of trying to communicate to get across to us the spiritual realities. But nevertheless, it is difficult when we come to this portion, because we cannot divorce it from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and see in a sense something of the literal which must take place at the day of judgment. So that if whatever we read here is symbolic, the literal is going to be just as dramatic and just as profound. So that the sun loses its light. You might say, oh well, that's easy to work out. Yes, but this is the final day. This is not merely about a little bit of a covering of the sun for half an hour. No, the sun loses its light. The moon turns terrifying blood red. And the stars fall. And perhaps the meaning of this is like this. In 1872, there were astronomical observers who observed, this is 1872, 10,000 shooting stars that were observed just in 2 hours. And the sky and the heavens begin to behave in a way which conveys a chilling catastrophe, so that they roll up like a scroll. And at the same time, all those things which are so fixed and secure, the mountains and the islands, are uprooted, so that the things which are permanent begin to lose their moorings. All of this, friends, spells the end. When you saw those pictures, the ones I saw last night, I've never seen before, of the tsunami, This is just a little movement of the sea and its catastrophe and its devastation. When the person who filmed the earthquake in Haiti, she cried out, looking down onto the whole city of Port-au-Prince, she cried out, "This is the end of the world." This was just one small city. Our John is seeing the whole world. This is the end of the world. Now, I noticed a few of you, it's very nice of you to tell me this, a few of you were quite taken several weeks ago in the ministry when I said, God is not in the universe. Of course God is not in the universe. How could he be? He would be contained. God is not contained by anything. God would be then smaller than his creation. This is ridiculous. It's no wonder to me in our day that many people don't believe in God. They have this small, pathetic God that has been created for them. The God of the Bible is not in the universe. He has created it. And therefore, all of the things that we read here, he will so easily do. The islands being moved from their place, and the great mountains, the fixed points, everything being moved. A great cosmic upheaval. It is the end of the universe, as it has been known and understood. Last week I said that the idea of God as the judge has been so very carefully airbrushed out of Christian preaching today. It's perceived to be terribly negative. Friends, it can only be airbrushed out if we're prepared to believe the lie. Here set before us is the sixth seal, and God is set before us as the judge. And it is a kindness. And so I say to all of you this morning, if you have never thought before about this question, then you must begin to think about it today. There can be no doubt that there is a great day of their wrath. You can read it there in the 17th verse. This is the great day of the wrath of Almighty God. Not one of us can escape that day. Now the remaining verses, they tell us of those who encounter that day and how they respond to it. And that's what I'd like to draw to your attention now. Now the first thing that you see in the remaining verses, then the kings of the earth, the princes and the generals, the rich and the mighty and every slave and every free man hid himself and so on and so on and so forth. We read here that God is no respecter of persons. I might get myself in trouble now, but anyway, I've been doing that for years, so I can get away with it a bit longer, I think. God is no respecter of persons. Those with royal blood must face the day of judgment. It does not matter how much jiggery-pokery is worked on the part of the church to confer upon those with royal blood some special place before God. It is an impossibility. Does not matter what the national anthem says or how heartily you sing it. God will require of our queen and of every king exactly the same that he requires of you. The rest of flesh on that day, with monarchs alike, everyone will come into divine judgment, and none will be exempted. Not one. Listen to the Apostle Paul. You don't have to take it from me. He says this: anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. I do not expect our monarch or any other monarch to receive any favoritism at the hand of God. If there is not repentance amongst the queens and the kings and a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot be saved. And what of princes who were also mentioned here? Will there be princes there on that day? Or will they be afforded the special treatment that they've been so used to and brought up with? No, they must come to the day of judgment as well. Why, they have had so much privilege and so much opportunity. Perhaps the laws and the rules were bent for them at times. Of course, you would expect that. They were princes. But not on that day. And I suppose that the princes here also mean the political leaders. We might include them who could manipulate and change things by their diplomacy and their power and their influence. But no, all princes of whatever kind will be found on the great day of God's wrath. And on that day, all of their influence and their power will have evaporated to nothing. You notice that the men who worked war, they're also included. So all the military might, it does not matter what that military might has been in history or what it is today, the generals, they might have shown and been able to display an ultimate power over the peoples of the earth. Well, they were the power, I suppose, in some ways. But it will amount to nothing in the presence of the Almighty God on the great day of his wrath. What about the rich? Why, the rich can always buy influence. Well, if you've got money, you can get somewhere. Will the rich be able to get anywhere on that day because they were rich? I like the way the Bible says that you can't buy your salvation. I like the way that it says that your salvation has to be the gift of God. I like the way that it specifically says that you have to be redeemed without money. That wealth and status and all the things that you might have been able to possess and purchase in this life will not stand you in any special stead on the day of God's wrath. Can you imagine all the world's wealth on that day counting for nothing? It might be a surprise to you that the slave is also included. Those who might be considered to be the scum, the offscouring of the earth. They're also included. Those who have been downtrodden and shamefully treated. Someone will say, I can understand why the generals are there, and the monarchs, and the princes, and the politicians, and the rest of them. But surely, surely, if anybody deserves a break on that day, it would be the slaves. They've had it hard enough during their lives. Yes, but I've already read for you that God is no respecter of persons. That God does not respect you regardless of whether you were a prince or whether you were a pauper. God demands that we place our faith in him, whoever we might be this morning. He demands it of slaves, just as he demands it of paupers. And what else? The picture isn't complete. It even mentions the free man or the free men. I think this is quite profound. The princes are there and the monarchs are there and the rulers and the generals, the workers of war and the rich and the slaves. They're all there. There's no one absent. But it even mentions the free man. We might call them the democrats, the free citizens, those who prized liberty, those who worked perhaps all of their lives for the liberty and the freedom of others. And you can see how easy it is to understand what's being said here. I can see the Nazis there on the day of judgment. And I can see the communists there on the day of judgment. Yes, the Hitlers of this world. And the Stalins and the Napoleons and the like. But what about those who worked all their lives for liberty and for good and for freedom? Why, the Nelson Mandelas of this world, and the Abraham Lincolns, and the Gandhis, and the like. Surely there'll be an exception for them. Friends, the answer is emphatic. The judgment of God Almighty is it falls upon all men and women, whoever they may be. I repeat it. Kings, monarchs, princes, politicians, rich, poor, slaves, whoever they may have been. And you ask me why? And of course the whole tenor of the Word of God points to one thing. I'm often asked, why is it that people come to judgment and eventually to condemnation? It is always for one supreme reason, that they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They could not find time for him. They could not give their hearts to him. They could not love him. And they could not follow him. That day must come. The end will be for all of us here this morning. I don't know whether you count yourself rich. I don't suppose there are many of us who would say that we've got any princely background. We might be able to trace our family tree here and there a bit. I don't know. We might say that we're rich. We might say that we're Democrats. We're free men. We're this, that, or the next thing. Some of you have been in the military, and I don't bring any offence to you by what I say this morning, I hope. But all men, all women, will be found there at that time. Now, what will be the response? Well, the text makes it clear. It tells us this, that they will respond to the judgment by trying to hide. Do you know what the first instinct of sin is? To hide. People are trying to hide their sin. When this man, who is now an adult, of course, man, who killed Jamie Bulger as a child, when he was caught recently, when the police got to him, he was trying to hide what was inside his computer. Otherwise, he probably would never have been caught. But he was trying to hide away what only he knew about. The first instinct of sin is to hide. Listen to this. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, after falling into that sin, we read this, they tried to hide themselves from the face of the Lord God Almighty. Do you know what sinners dread most of all? Not death. It's the presence of God that they dread most of all. And in this passage now, you can see it's the very presence of God that they cannot bring themselves to face. Can you understand just for a moment if I say to you that sin makes you a fugitive and that the Lord Jesus Christ came to set men free from being fugitives so that they might enter into a right relationship with God, so that they might not always be on the run, so that they might not always have to hide because of their sin, but that they might come out into the open light of day and stand before God because of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and be set free so that they don't have to hide anymore. The people in our passage are very conscious of the impending judgment, and it's a picture of terrified sinners. They're terrified of looking upon the face of him who comes against them. Hide us, they cry out, from the face of him who sits on the throne. Now, I'm not pointing the finger at the younger generation today, but anyway, this will be helpful for you for the future, those of you at university going for jobs and what have you. I once had coffee with someone who runs a big business in London. And he said to me, he said, well, when we interview people, we only take people from Oxbridge, from Cambridge and Oxford. We don't bother with them from the University of Bristol and Nottingham and Sheffield. Nothing against those universities, of course. But he said, this is what we do. But he said, we interview them. And he said, the first thing that I'm interested in is really only one thing. Not really, actually, whether they've been to Oxbridge. But I'm interested to see if they can look at me in the eye. But he said, most of them, even the ones who've been to Oxbridge, are looking down at their shoes. So he said, they're out the door straight away. Because if they look down at their shoes when they meet one of my clients, they'll have lost me a client. So they don't really get very far. I want to see if you can look at me in the eye. And this morning, as I preach, it's not me, really, that you're afraid of. I hope not. I'm not really an ogre. I'm not really that frightening. Surely I can't be. Am I? Of course not. You can look at me in the eye. But the thing that really makes it difficult for you to look at me in the eye is what I'm saying. And the thing that will be so difficult for people on that day will be to look God in the eye. Now, here's the gospel. All along, God said, come and look at my dear son. You've got the life that I've given you to look at him, to gaze upon him. Look how lovely he is. Look how gracious. Look how patient. Look how kind. Look how compassionate. Look how merciful. Look how he reaches out his arms to receive anybody who will come to him, no matter who they are. Look at my dear son. Look, as the old word is, look upon his countenance. Look how he smiles. I'm afraid so often the churches have conveyed to people almost by their demeanour that they were judging everybody. Well, I've got good news for you. The Lord Jesus Christ is not quick to judge, but he is quick to be gracious, quick to reach out to you and to love you and to save you. And all through life, you can see that what God is saying is, gaze upon my dear son. Grace personified. If you can't look upon him now, you certainly won't be able to look upon him on that day. And what many people find striking, they've never read this passage before, is that it's the wrath of the Lamb. Whoa, this doesn't work. This is not for me. Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That's the picture I've got. Sorry. It was the Lord Jesus all of your life that you rejected. Now it's the wrath of the Lamb that must be faced. What an awful ending. What a dreadful thought this is for each and every one of us this morning. If we leave this place and we say, I leave it knowing that I don't belong to the Lord, that I'm not saved. And the final words, you can read them for yourself. You don't need me to tell you. Here are the words. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? You see, the wrath of God, when it comes, it will blow everyone away like chaff. As Handel says, again, quoting the Messiah, who shall stand when he appeareth? There will be no one who can stand except for those who are found with their faith and with their hope and their trust. Listen only in the Lord Jesus Christ. On that day, the rich will be broken down and they will not stand. The boastful will not be standing, and the arrogant will not be standing, and the stout-hearted will not be standing, and so on and so on and so on. Ask yourself this morning. Don't feel as though it comes from me. This is the word of God. Will you be able to stand? Ezra, the Old Testament prophet, says, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you. Because of this, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to die a cruel death upon the cross, to take away our guilt. And it seems remarkable to me that after saying all of this, I'm now able to quote you one of the hymns that we sing here. Can you do something for me? Just do it for me as a favour. Think of me on Saturday night when you go to bed. Me still sat there choosing the hymns. Because you better sing them with all of your hearts, because it takes me so long to choose the hymns so that they're joined to the ministry, so that they carry one message. Do it for me. Sing them with all of your hearts as if you believe them. Listen to the words of this hymn. Just one verse and we'll sing it later. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. The cosmic trauma is coming, and the only ones who will be able to stand will be those who are the Lord's people. If you aren't a Christian, you may become one. Not by signing a form, not by me doing anything for you, not by me investing anything in you, not by me touching you or laying my hands upon your head. A Christian is made by that person coming just as they are. You'll never alter or change yourself. He will do the altering. He will do the changing. Come to him. Believe in him. His sacrifice upon the cross. Put your trust in him. Even this morning. Believe in him with all of your heart. And it does not matter what you've been or what you have ever done. He'll take you just as you are. And he will save you by his grace. And you will know that you have become a child of God. The end is coming. He's told you. You know about it. You'll never be able to say all of those, if I never see your faces again, you'll never be able to say, we didn't know. You'll recall this day. You were told. You heard the message from Revelation chapter 6. Aren't you glad that here we preach the word of God? That we don't have a sideshow entertainment? Aren't you glad that it's just the word of God? And that it comes and it penetrates to our very hearts? Because it is through this word that God will bring salvation to our lives and change us forever. This little life, set 70 years and 10, but it's a whole eternity awaiting us with the Lord. May each and every one of us, by the grace of God, be saved in this place. Come to the Lord Jesus. I can't save you. This church can't. But the Lord Jesus can. Come to him. Come to him now. Come to him this morning. And he will be your saviour. Well, we praise the Lord and thank him for his goodness to us through this little series so far in Revelation chapter 6. And we look forward to continuing the 7th chapter in the autumn. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing the final hymn together. 792. 792, and we shall stand to sing.
Of death I rise to claim.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of salvation so that men and women might not be lost eternally. We know, Lord, that it is not your wish that any should perish. You long for people to come to repentance and to salvation. You offer your hand to all who will take it. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would be so gracious to move every heart to receive your word, so that each and every one would know in this place that they know the Lord. Be very gracious, Lord, and make your word to live in the hearts and in the hearing of each and every one of us throughout this day, and indeed throughout the rest of our lives. Watch over us and keep us in your loving care as we bring our worship to you with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.